you to turn in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 12 as we consider seriously our Lord's exhortation to His disciples. As Rick was reading the text of Scripture, what portion that captured my thoughts for a moment, not that it wasn't something that I haven't been contemplating all week long, but the portion of Scripture where our Master tells His disciples, "Watch, because you do not know what hour your Master will come." And I hope to explain some of that a bit today, but here's what I will not let you know, is that Brother Tim was given grace to watch all the way to the moment that the Lord took him home. And I heard some of you gasp, and I hope that gasp was simply a gasp of reminder that God is being God when He takes someone home. I know we talk about God, but I don't necessarily believe we always view Him as God until He does a God-like thing. And when He does a God-like thing, then the natural response on the part of the creature like us is to gasp for breath. But the reality is that the Lord has done His good pleasure with him. And whenever He snatches home any one of His elect, He has done His good pleasure. And oh, that we might be so ready and prepared in our souls that when we hear that which is common to the tune of 500,000 people every day, and particularly when God takes home one of His precious ones, more than just a gasp of air, it should be a joy of relief and thanksgiving that God would take one of His away from this difficult life into the presence of bliss so that he or she or they might enter into their inheritance more fully. Oh, that our thoughts would be to think God's thoughts after him when the believer dies. There is a sorrow. Don't get me wrong. There is a reflection. There is a need for us to be sober when God is God in the context of death, because we live in a culture that does not believe in God. I don't know why they should have every reason to believe in God and not in themselves, but they've got it backwards, don't they? And yet God is sovereign every day. He proves himself to be God every day. Do you know God was God this morning when he woke you up? He was God this morning. Do you know you didn't have to get up this morning? Did you know that? And so here we are, week in and week out, enjoying what we call the normalcy principle. And it appears that, you know, God kind of winds this thing up and we just go about life and function on sort of an autocratic system. But nothing could be further from the truth. We all live, move, and have our being in God. And the only reason we're in our right mind is by the grace of God. God is being God when he allows the world to revolve every day in a normalcy principle, letting us know an attribute of God, which is called mercy. It's only mercy that you are alive today. Only mercy that you're in your right mind today. But God, one day, is going to snatch you up too. One day, God is going to call you. He's going to come in the first or the second or the third watch or the fourth watch and call you too. And guess what? You won't be able to negotiate that call. Nor will anyone be with you when that occurs. God will have been God. Your time will have been up. And now you have to stand before your Maker. Now, how does that make you feel? One of the reasons we come to church is not to build or reinforce a facade of a worldview, but to strip and tear down false facades and try to deal with reality as much as possible. Because the whole of the world, when you leave the doors of a true gospel, Bible, preaching, teaching church, is out there to aid and abet your delusion, your deception, a false notion of how this world operates. Only biblical truth prepares you for reality. Only biblical truth prepares you for reality. I want you, therefore, to follow me in your outline. This will help us get through our 4 points today as we contemplate what our dear Savior is doing with his disciples, and by way of his admonition to them, we might also make some application to ourselves. When you think about how our Lord dealt with his disciples all through his ministry, one thing you can know is that the Lord Jesus was open and he was honest and he was thorough with his disciples about what it means to follow him. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he never once played down the challenge of true discipleship. If you read your Bible carefully, he made it abundantly clear that to follow Christ would mean to entail or to incur or to be confronted with difficulties. If you're going to follow Christ, he says, I want you to know that the way that I am going is a difficult way. It's filled with challenges. It's filled with troubles. It's filled with difficulties, and it's filled with distractions. Those of you who have been walking with the Lord a minute, am I not telling the truth? Walking with Christ has its challenges. He never once told us that to walk with him means that somehow you find this secret key into a secret revelation given to you by some secret prophet or prophetess that allows you to enter into the abundance of his grace and kingdom that is without some kind of affliction and trouble. Nowhere in the Word of God does it even remotely imply that you can have your journey, your excursion, your course of life with Christ without trouble. Trouble is simply part of the process. We've been talking about process for a long time here at Grace because I really do want the people of God to be able to embrace and settle it in their heart. Settle it in your heart. You're going to have troubles with your bills. You're going to have trouble in your families. You're going to have trouble in your relationships. You're going to have trouble in your body. You're going to have troubles in your mind. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You're just going to have difficulties. You got to settle that. You will not find any sort of state of nirvana or some utopian realm into which you can escape these troubles. The believer is made, he's made to deal with troubles. So a good shepherd, you know what a good shepherd will tell his people? He will tell his people, now I know where I'm going and you're going with me, but I need to let you know that the way I'm going is full of difficulties. I just want you to know that now, because right now you're confident as you start off with me and you're ready to follow me, the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, but fellas, I need to let you know that life is difficult following Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us, in the world, you shall have tribulation. In the world, tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And it also tells us in the book of Acts, through much difficulty do we enter into the kingdom of God. You guys got that? Through much difficulty do we enter into the kingdom of God. So there are two things that I want to couple together as thoughts that I want to prime our minds with and help us to understand with regards to following the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens up our text in verse 32a this way. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you see that? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, this is where I want us to meditate. This is the whole of our cogitation today. That one verse, that one imperative and command, that one proposal by the Master to his disciples. Now, obviously, when he says to us, and he says it both in the Old and the New, you can't read hardly anywhere in the Scriptures where God shows up, where he does not but first have to tell us not to what? Fear. You can't hardly read anywhere in Scripture where the true and the living God reveals himself to his people, where he doesn't have to first settle us down in this area of phobias. That's our Greek word there, phobia. Phobias, from the term we get in psychology about all kinds of fears that people deal with. We're born into this world with fears. They say we're in the womb wrapped up with fears. We have fears of enclosure, fears of height, fears of darkness, fears of noises, fears of falling. We're full of fears. And yet God says, do not fear. Now, the reason he says that, saints, is because fear has the capacity to paralyze you. That's what the idea of phobia is. It paralyzes you. It thwarts your progress. It hinders your capacity to make decisions. It hinders your ability to progress or move forward in your walk with God. The phobia that God warns about all the time is a fear that is rooted in unbelief. In fact, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, tells us those people who have found themselves disqualified from the kingdom, the list has a list of eight behaviors, eight characteristics. At the top of that list, watch this now, is fear. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the liar and the whoremonger and those that love and make lies, watch this, shall not inherit the kingdom. Now that's a serious, serious statement, isn't it? Because as I said, fear is part of our natural physical and psychological makeup. We are compassed about with all kinds of fears. But our master said, do not fear. Now that statement is really built upon a series of things that he said in the same chapter, going all the way back to verse 22, all the way up to our text, where he told his disciples in verse 22, he said these words, listen, fellas, please learn not to take thought for your life. That's verse 22. He said unto them, therefore I said unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Now, come on, saints. Here the Lord is telling his disciples, don't get wrapped up in, don't be anxious about, don't get carried away with physical life, how I'm going to live, how I'm going to eat, how I'm going to survive. And yet, that is the fundamental preoccupation with this whole world. You and me too. What I'm going to eat, where I'm going to live, how I'm going to survive, how I'm going to obtain a job, maintain a job, be able to pay my medical bills. All of these cares of life are the main staple that basically preoccupies our whole media, our whole industry of sales and advertisement. You and I are compassed about with a world full of worries. Am I telling the truth? And the reality is, if you and I are not grounded, really grounded, in a knowledge and relationship with Christ, you are tossed to and fro by those same cares. You're tossed to and fro by the politics of this world. Some of you think you are really alive because you have a handle on politics. Politics is full of trouble. And some of you think you are really sharp because you have some knowledge of economics. Economics are full of trouble. And some of you think you're a clairvoyant or got great insight because you have some knowledge of globalism and how the world operates. Listen, let me tell you something. We've been fighting wars ever since Cain and Abel. Wars are not new. And can I help you just in case you think there's a day on the arrival where there will be a cessation of wars? Wars will never cease till Jesus breaks the silence barrier, rips the clouds apart, and the Prince of Peace comes to establish his kingdom. Wars will never cease. Do you understand we will always have famines somewhere in the world? Famines will always be in our world because famines are a byproduct of the inequity of our hearts as human beings on a sociological level. We suffer famines because we don't care for each other properly, and God's judgment is poured out on nations when there is a lopsided control factor taking place. When dog eat dog rules. When one group wants to eat up another group. When one tribe wants to dominate another tribe. When one person wants to oppress another person. And they are actually given the power to do it. What we experience in that kind of inequity is famine. Famine is merely the consequence of rejecting God's word. This is why when you read in your Bible, Revelation chapter 6, you don't have to go there. Revelation 6 verses 1 through 4, we have four horsemen there. They're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the speckled and bay horse. All four of those horses ride through human history simultaneously all the time. They correspond with Christ's words in Matthew chapter 24. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Let everyone hear the testimony of Christ. But let me let you know that while you are going forth into the different ethnos or people groups of the world, there are going to be wars taking place at the same time. While you are preaching the gospel to these different ethnic groups, you're going to be dealing with famines, pestilences, diverse earthquakes, and all kinds of ecological troubles. Mark what I'm saying. Because these things are taking place, it doesn't stop our call to prioritize the preaching of the gospel. You preach the gospel in the midst of all this. You're going to have wars. You're going to have famines. You're going to have lots of death. I have now increased my number as I have learned more acutely because I study history and politics and things of that nature. We had almost 500,000 people a day dying on planet Earth. That's a lot of people. Brother Tim joined another 499,000 people today. He didn't check out of here by himself. Or a whole bunch of people checked out. And guess what? Before this 24-hour cycle is over, a whole bunch more. And it might be you. And it might be me. The question is, where are our priorities, particularly if we call ourselves Christians? And our Lord is speaking to the disciples, and he says, I want you guys to get a handle on how it is that you are going to make your excursion through this world. And he says in verse 22, do not take thought. In some of your translations, you know what the word is? Don't be anxious. Isn't that right? Be anxious not for your life. An interesting word. It's not the same word for fear in verse 32. It's an interesting word from which we get the colloquialism or the phraseology. He's hanging in the air. He's hanging in suspension. He's kind of stuck between two opinions. It's a verb that basically means to be raised up and stuck in the middle of the air. In fact, we get our root word meteor from that. It's saying don't allow the cares of this life to put you in suspended animation where you get stuck trying to figure out how to do life when life is too big for you. There are people who do that. They get stuck in these places. I'll give you the metaphor if it's not coming. You know, I don't like to ride them. I'm too old for them. But when I go to the amusement park with Trinity, I stay on the ground and pay for her to ride these things. Because my physical constitution is more adapted to now being on the ground, okay? But as she rides the Ferris wheels and all these other fast gadgets that are going about, it's just great to her. And it is fascinating to me, too, from the ground. But what they do, and I remember this years ago with the Ferris wheels, those big Ferris wheels, they'll get you going all the way to the top. And then they'll stop. And you're hanging there. That's exactly the verb. Don't get stopped at the top of the Ferris wheel where you're hanging over all these issues and making no progress in your life. That's good, isn't it? Don't get stuck at the top of the Ferris wheel. Okay, you can see some things. But what's the point of seeing things if it's going to paralyze you in your life? You know, it's better to not know some things than to know too much and get stuck in what you know. It's much better. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is telling his disciples, fellas, listen very carefully. The vast majority of the world are going to actually be paralyzed when it comes to the will of God because they're going to be so immersed in the cares of this life that they won't even get out of the starting gate. Don't you allow the cares of this life to distract you. Saints, are you hearing me? The cares of this life. The anxieties and the worries and the doubts, that's the duplicity that comes into our mind, and the troubles, they will distract you, they will allure you, they will draw you away, they will take you in, they will cause you to change your value system. You will find yourself, if you're not careful, loving the world. This is what our master is saying to the disciples. He said, fellas, listen, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about anything because your Father knows. Isn't that his basic premise? Your Father, which is in heaven, knows. Now I know you have heard this exhortation many times, but I want the point to be driven home into your head because really what I want to talk about today is the pleasure of the Father. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. These are the words of our Master. And what those words teach us is that internally, there's often on our part doubt of that very intent. Internally, we fear and we doubt whether or not God is going to do what God said he would do in terms of taking care of me and providing for me and meeting my needs. Can I get an honest person? I told you, honest people ain't going to hell. So our Master is addressing this issue of what often preoccupies all of us and keeps us bowed down in repentance and remorse, that we don't believe God enough to know that he'll come through. And so the disciples are being told here in our opening text, do not fear. Don't be trapped by that paralyzing phobia that is rooted in unbelief, which is also rooted in a lack of the love of God being perfected in our hearts. Isn't that the way 1 John chapter 4 puts it? He says, love casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. There is a punishing nature to this kind of phobia when you allow it to dictate how you think. And it will extricate you from the love of God in Christ that is designed to comfort you and lead you through your journey. Can I get a witness? There is a phobia that will separate you from the blessings of God's purpose in your life. And you won't have that sensible confidence that God is actually accomplishing his will in your life. So let's work through our text. There are 4 points. We have just opened the door to one. Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. Point number 2, little flock. Do you see that? Little flock. I want to deal with that first part before we deal with the last part. He says, do not fear, little flock. What is he saying? He's saying, I know that you are small in your own eyes. I know exactly what your condition is. I know your status perfectly. I'm not one of those leaders or shepherds that have grandiose ideas about your constitution and your makeup that's actually outside of the scope of reality. Now watch what I'm saying now. This shepherd knows you perfectly. And he knows that in relationship to this world, we are small in our own eyes. He knows that we have a very clear sense of our own inadequacies. He understands the vulnerability of the sheep when they look at how the world is going about its business and doing what it does so confidently, so boldly, so braggadociously, so over the top with a sense of we will triumph. And here the people of God are every day struggling. 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 And then to make things a little bit worse, particularly in a more subjective personal level with regards to you individually, you don't have a whole lot of people in your circle with you. You're kind of almost doing this thing on your own. Am I telling the truth? No, you know, be sure you have loved ones and some brothers and sisters in Christ, because God gives us a brother here, a sister there. Isn't that right? He gives us a believer here, believer there. But because of the weakness of our constitution, watch this now, that ain't enough. And so we are small in our own eyes, and we are really indeed small. The word is micron, from which we get the term micro. Anything that's micro is small. He says, fear not, micro flock. You got that? You little flock. Now, first of all, don't fear. Don't be paralyzed. Don't be trapped by the system of the world that will have you hanging in suspense in the midst of the air, unable to do the will of God. Don't be distracted by this world system just because you're small, because what you would be actually saying in yourself is this: how can I, being so small, so inadequate, so weak, so helpless in myself, accomplish anything for the glory of God? How can I do that? And then you might even extrapolate that to the church. You will look at the church of the living God, and whatever your view is of the church of the living God, mark this, it's smaller than God's view. Whatever your view of the church of the living God is, it's always smaller than God's view. And yet God is very glad, very proud, very confident to deal with little flocks. You know what he said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as he was bringing them through the wilderness? It's actually what you and I are dealing with is what is called a wilderness paradigm. Can I talk to you for a minute? We are in what is called a wilderness paradigm. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking to his flock in this context the same way that Moses had to deal with his flock in the Old Testament context. Remember, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. There is a parallelism between the two. As they went through the wilderness, we're going through the wilderness now. We're making our excursion through the wilderness. That's why things are so harrowing and troublesome for you. You're not in the promised land yet, just in case you thought you were. Please. You're making your way through the wilderness and there are scorpions and vipers and snakes and not a whole lot of provision to be had by this world. And God would have it that way. Because you see, the language, flock, is intentional on God's part. He says, fear not, little flock. See, he's now taking on the role of a shepherd. And I want to talk to you about that. And a shepherd is obligated to take care of his flock. Now, sometimes I know, again, in this American westernized cultural mentality that we have, that we as Christians are so atomized and we think so individualistically that we don't really operate on the spectrum of a flock. But Christ does. God does. A couple of weeks ago, I wrote an article in our pastor's commentary called The Us Factor. How many of you guys ready? Don't do that because you'll disappoint me again. It's called The Us Factor. The Us Factor. If you read your New Testament Bible carefully and allow the Lord Jesus Christ's words to rise up above and manifest themselves more prodigiously, you will find that Christ used the word us frequently. Lord, teach us how to pray. He said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, not your Father, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I'm getting ready to get into that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us, not me, us our daily bread. Forgive us. Lead us. Deliver us. Did you get it now? Because in the mind of God, he has a body that he is leading collectively. Now, when we get a handle on that, we are to derive a certain comfort from that. We're not really in this thing all by ourselves. We're not really in this all by ourselves, but we can get isolated, can't we? And start thinking so myopically that this is all about me and my struggles and my difficulty. Am I boring you? Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Point number two, fear not, little flock. You have a great shepherd. Oh, what a blessing. You don't have to fear, not because you're not small. You are. He told Israel, when I chose you because you were not the greatest among the nations, or the largest. In fact, you were the smallest. You were few in number. Deuteronomy 7. And I chose you that way so that I could manifest my greatness in your life. See, God works with few more frequently than he does with many. There will be seldom your reading and working through the scriptures where you will find God needing or wanting the large multitudes. There's a sense in which God has designed it that he will accomplish his purpose in this world through a few. And that's primarily because he has designated a people group for whom he has called them and chose them that he might manifest his glory to them. Stay with me for a moment. Stay with me for a moment. The journey and walk of the believer with Christ is a journey and walk wherein Christ is pleased to manifest himself to them as a good shepherd, as a great shepherd, as the chief shepherd, as a faithful shepherd. Are you guys hearing me? And a faithful shepherd who is good, who is great, who is kind and gentle and knowledgeable will make sure that the sheep understand that the journey that they're on is secure. It's a trying journey. It's a difficult journey. It's a challenging journey, but it's a secure journey. And the security does not lie in the sheep. It lies in the shepherd. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It lies in the shepherd. See, the sheep naturally are timid. The sheep naturally are withdrawn. The sheep are naturally sort of fear-driven, because sheep are one of those few animals in the world that do not have what are called adaptability skills. Other animals can adapt. Sheep can't. Boy, you messed up, aren't you? Now watch this now. He calls us sheep because we can't adapt. Sheep don't have any ability to defend themselves, ward off anything. They catch diseases easy. They die easy. Worst thing that can happen to a sheep is for it to get separated from the flock and from its shepherd. It has no adaptability skills. Are you guys hearing me? And we see this in the spiritual dimension so frequently, where people forget that they're sheep. And then they try to actually negotiate this world with their own human skills and powers, and they get into so much trouble. Sometimes they never recover. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Fear not, little flock. You have a great shepherd. Have you guys figured that out? And when I hear the Lord says, fear not, little flock, the first thing that comes to my mind is Psalm 23. Have you been there in a while? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not desire or need or be lacking in anything, because he leads me, he guides me, he makes me, he restores my soul. Isn't that amazing? Not only does he lead me into paths of righteousness for his name's sake, I want you to get this word. I want to help you now. He leads me into the paths. See, one of the problems with the people of God is we're not being led. Because we don't understand that the relationship between the people of God and the shepherd is a relationship between sheep and shepherd. Part of your problem and mine is that we have ceased to be led by God. Now, if you don't get led, you won't be fed. You wonder why you're starving. It's because you're not being led. You wonder why you're fearful. It's because you're not being led. You wonder why you're troubled and indecisive. It's because you're not being led. Sheep must be led. Am I making some sense? Go with me in your Bible to Isaiah 63. See if the Lord will speak to you today in this message. Isaiah chapter 63. Our Lord is doing what he often does with his people. He chides them and disciplines them. We learned this last night over and over again. If you're the Lord's, he's going to chastise you. Isn't that right? All whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And so it's a fundamental experience between us and the Lord, where he's teaching us. Discipleship is learning. We're going to be corrected. We're going to be admonished. And we are reading in Isaiah chapter 63. There's just a few verses here that I want to focus in on. The Lord has opened up the text once again, admonishing Israel for a history and legacy of not trusting God. That's the legacy they left. They didn't trust God. And as a consequence, God was vexed. And they vexed his Holy Spirit. Now, I told you before, a person that's vexed is a person that has interest in you. Listen, if I don't know you and I don't like you, I'm not vexed in you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, if I vex the Lord, if I grieve the Lord, it's because I have a relationship with him. My children will grieve me sometimes. Don't your kids grieve you sometimes? Your spouse will grieve you sometime, and be sure you grieve them too. But this here is a byproduct of love, because there's an interest in that person. And so our Lord, Jehovah says, they vexed my spirit, but, and this is how good God is, I remember the days of old. I remember when they were in Egypt under the hard bondage of Pharaoh, and they were crying out in their affliction, in their trouble, and I heard them, and I delivered them. I brought them out of Egypt with my own outstretched arm and mighty hand. I delivered them with my servant Moses. Did I deliver them? And he led them through the waters. Now listen to what the text says in verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea? Do you see that? Saints, listen, stop right there. Mark the metaphor now. Where is he that brought them up? Not out of the land, out of the sea. What a God. Now, can you imagine the trouble we were in when we found ourselves in the sea? But can you imagine the joy that we had when we found ourselves being delivered out of the sea by a good shepherd? Where is he that led them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? Every true, authentic shepherd must have the Spirit of God. Watch this now. That led them by the right way. That led them by the hand of Moses with his glorious arm dividing the water before them and to make himself an everlasting name. Watch this now. I'm getting ready to get into this. Do you see why God will take you through the sea? Do you see why he will take you through the sea? He'll take you through the sea so that he can get for himself glory through the nations as he delivers his elect out of impossible situations. This is precisely how he did it and why he did it. I like it the way one of the minor prophets put it. He says, God led us out to bring us in. Stay there for a moment. Is God leading you out of darkness? Is he leading you out of ignorance? Is he leading you out of fear? Is he leading you out of your bondage to sin? Is he leading you out of ignorance of his glory? Is God leading you out? He's leading you out to lead you in. Now, the same God that has the power to bring you out has the power to bring you in. That's good stuff. Now, watch this. It means that our course is secure. We simply have to deal with the process. Can you imagine a bunch of sheep, 1.5 million of them, passing through the Red Sea? First of all, they have been delivered on a mighty, awesome night called Passover, where God destroys the firstborn of the greatest nation in the world, having protected his elect, telling them, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And in the morning, hurry up and get out. Which is what our Lord uses when he says, gird up your loins, have your lamps lit, be ready, be ready. This here is what we call a neo-Exodus paradigm in our text. Be ready to go. And so here God calls them out, and they're walking out of Egypt, not running, walking. God is glorious, isn't he? And they're headed now to their journey in the wilderness, but they meet with a wall of water called the Red Sea. That's what we find recorded in the book of Exodus, all the complaining and the fear. Are you hearing me? Oh, God led us out to destroy us here in the wilderness. Y'all laughing, but you know you talk like that. You're laughing, but you know you talk like that. Because you fail to realize that as sheep, we're being led. We're being led. That's the operative term through these four verses. He says over in verse 12, that led them by his right hand, verse 13, that led them through the deep. Do you see that? Verse 14, and as a beast that goes down into the valley, the Spirit of God calls him to rest. So did you, what's the word? Lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Listen to me, children of God, what Christ is saying to the disciples in that first century, and by application he's saying to the whole church, is he must lead us. And therefore, we must be what? Led. Now, I want to help you by way of application here. This is extremely important right now. God means for some of us, and yet all of us, to run into walls. He means for us to come up against obstacles. There are times in our excursion, our journey through this celestial or this spiritual wilderness, that we must hit walls. We must come up against mountains and be stopped in our tracks. God intentionally does that. Do you have situations in your life where you are stuck? Where you have in your own mind, watch this now, no way out. You are laboring, you are toiling, you are stretching every resource that you have, but you are stuck right there. The wall is so high you can't see over it. It's so wide you can't go around it. You're stuck right here. Stuck. Do you know what we call that? Ignorance. You missed that. It's called ignorance. It's the place where God must bring you so that you can ask yourself, how am I making this journey with God? Is it by sight or by faith? See, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? See, when a man or a woman is walking by faith, you know what they're doing? They're being led. They're being led. And their confidence is not in their knowledge of the terrain or the journey or the geography. Their confidence is in the one that's leading them. And sometimes God has to run you up against walls. He has to put mountains that are so massive in front of you that it stops you in your tracks. And when you stop in your tracks, you know what you come to find out? I'm a dumb sheep. Well, you should have knew that from the start. But see, you fail to remember that as sheep, we must be led. We must be led by the Spirit of God. We can't lead this thing. We can't negotiate this thing. We can't govern this thing. We have no foresight. And when God puts you in these straits and in these difficulties, He shuts you and I up to this one reality that we must now look to Christ. Are you with me so far? Watch this. As a sheep, stuck between a rock and a hard place. That which is in front of you is just, intellectually speaking, impossible. That which is behind you is destructive. I'm not going back that way, but I have no way forward. You know what you're called to do when you are stuck like that? You are to look to your shepherd. Now watch this now. Your job is to look towards your shepherd, not your problem. See, this is what Jesus is saying in our text. Fear not, little flock. Look to your shepherd. And if you were to look to your shepherd at the time that you are facing that wall, that mountain, that massive sea, do you know what you would find? You would find a great shepherd standing there in front of you with a rod in his hand. Do you understand that? It's called a rod of power, a rod of authority. A rod of dominion, a rod of sovereignty, a rod of purpose. God has given His shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rod to control the universe. He has the ability to move mountains. He can remove any obstacle, but He allows them to rise up so you can look to Him. And when you look, guess what? He's not even looking at your problem. Guess where He's looking? At you. When you look up, He's looking at you. And all He's waiting for is that one unique and necessary request that must come from the heart of faith that's walking with Christ. I want to help you with that. When you get stuck in your problems, when you get trapped by your difficulties, the only thing that the sheep can say to the master is, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. Are you hearing me? Show me your glory. Here I am on the brink of an impossible situation. I have no answers. I'm exhausted of all my resources. All I can do now is wait for you to manifest your glory. Are you hearing me? Lord, show me your glory. See, even the shepherd Moses understood this. 40 days out. 2 months out of their departure from Egypt, he was called up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. While he's receiving the law of God, the idolatrous people of God are at the bottom of the hill having a drunken party worshiping idols. God says, get down off that hill and kill everybody that dares to say a golden calf brought them out of Egypt. Moses had to kill up a bunch of people, and he went back to God because he had a revelation of God's glory that he had never seen. Can I tell you what that is? God is holy. God is holy. See, this generation can't tolerate that kind of God. He is a God that will kill the rebel. And see, this wasn't in Moses' vocabulary, because Moses was struggling with Egyptian theology too, just like we do today. God is love. But when God says, separate the rebels from the righteous, and those of you who want to hang out with the rebels, you go over there too. And then Joshua, you and the Levites take all your swords and kill them by the thousands. And when Moses saw that God meant business, he fell on his face because there was something about God that he had not seen before. That God is holy. God is holy. And he said, look, okay, I got it now. I got it now. Listen, I'm only 2 months into this journey. Lord, I don't know how long this journey gonna last. I have no idea. I had no idea it would be 40 years. It's only been 2 months. This I know, that the people you gave me are a stiff-necked people, filled with hearts of rebellion against me. But that's not the real bad story. What I just found out is that you are holy and will not put up with sin. What that means to me is we're not going to make it. See, that was a revelation that was given to Moses. He understood that if there wasn't something radically changed in the relationship between the people of God, between God and his holiness and the people of God and their sinfulness, there was no sense in Moses taking up another day with these people. He said, Lord, please show me your glory. Show me how you can take a sinful people with a propensity to rebel against you on every hand, in light of your perfect holiness and righteousness, which you have just demonstrated, and still fulfill your promise to lead them into the promised land. Show me how you're going to do that. Are you hearing me? Show me how you can take an impossible situation like that and actually accomplish your purpose. And that's where God puts you, and that's where he puts me frequently. And the only question, our only request that we can make of God is to show us his glory. See, when I talk about God showing us his glory, I'm not just talking about the abstract stuff about his nature and ontology. All that's beautiful. I'm talking about the glory of God in being able to make a way out of no way. To deliver a person out of a situation that was absolutely impossible. To be able to demonstrate that there is a reward to faith by the man or the woman that diligently seeks God, that knows how to stop on a dime and wait on God and say, God, you've got to manifest your glory in this one, because the only thing that can resolve this problem is a manifestation of your glory. And see, when the soul cries out for that kind of revelation, you know what he does? He raises his hands and he says, look closely. There's a hole piercing through one of my hands. Did you get that? With one hand he has a rod. With the other hand he has a pierced hole where light flashes through it. Of which he says to you, do you remember? Do you remember how I brought you out of Egypt? Do you remember how I destroyed the firstborn? Do you remember how I destroyed Pharaoh and his horsemen in the Red Sea? Do you remember? Look even closer and you'll notice something on my hands. According to the prophet Isaiah chapter 49, I have your name engraven on my hand. I am your shepherd. I am the one leading you out to lead you in. Do you hear me? See, what I'm saying is, when we get stuck, we must once again look to Christ, our great shepherd, and notice that he has already made provision for our deliverance. We have to wait on him. We have to wait on him. See, our deliverance is rooted in our knowledge of our Savior, our knowledge of what he did to accomplish our eternal redemption, our knowledge of what he did to raise us from the dead, to call us by his grace, to quicken us by his Spirit, to fill us with a knowledge of him who is immutable and unchangeable, can't lie, can't fail, won't change, can be trusted. Are you hearing me? He's going to remind you of the accomplishments of his work on Calvary, by which he now conquered death and hell. And he's going to tell you, now if I've conquered death and hell, How can you question whether or not I can overcome this thing in front of you? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, now I want you to follow this now. I know you guys here at Grace know this often, but I want to make sure that we understand the application and the practical nature of understanding the gospel. The practical nature of understanding the gospel is that when we understand the cross work of Christ, we understand that that is the greatest obstacle in the universe that was against our soul. If God accomplished the deliverance of our soul from hell and death, can He not overcome our temporary afflictions and troubles that come and go? That come and go. That come and go. See, you get a chance to ask the question once again, do I believe the gospel? Do I believe the gospel? Do I believe the finished work of Christ? Do I believe the God that hung there, died, was buried, raised again, sits in glory on His throne, sovereignly controlling the universe? Do I believe that? Do I believe that God is leading me, leading us like a good shepherd? Do I believe that? Point number three in your outline. Dependence on Christ, an essential sheep quality. Do you guys see that? Dependence upon Christ is an essential sheep quality. I want to drive the point home. Very frequently, the difficulties we are in is to ask us the question, am I depending on Him? Is He my shepherd? Is He leading me? Or am I negotiating this journey myself? Are you guys paying attention to me? Dependence upon the shepherd is an essential sheep quality because He's already told us that the world will be full of troubles. Go back to your text. I want you to get this. I'm quoting now Acts chapter 26, verse 29 concerning it. In that text, Paul is speaking to the church of the living God. In fact, it's Acts chapter 20. He says that we are to take care of the flock, watch over the flock, which God hath purchased with His own hands, with His own blood, rather. Take care of the flock of God. And here's what he says. You who are called the flock of God, you need to know that you are going to have troubles. Watch this now. Inside and out. Troubles in the world and troubles in the church. Troubles among brethren and troubles among those who are open rebels against the glory of God. You are also going to have trouble in your own life. Trouble is part of the process by which you and I are called to depend on God. I want to bring us to our last point and meditate on this for just a few minutes. When he says, fear not, don't be paralyzed by the anxieties of the world. Let them be paralyzed. Don't you be paralyzed. Little flock, I understand your condition. I understand your state. There's nothing about you by which you should have any confidence. I want you to not fear for this one reason. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Are you with me? It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Point number four in your outline. His pleasure is to give you the kingdom. Now, let's work with that for just a moment. It's not real easy to see in your text what that means. You might be inclined to think that this is God's purpose for you down the line, that somehow you would enter into the kingdom of God, enjoy the kingdom of God. And there is no doubt that within the context of what our Lord has said in verses 32 through 40, that there is a futuristic element to the kingdom. But the verb form in which Christ uses the term, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, is in what we call the present verb form. It is your Father's good pleasure for you to experience the kingdom. It's in a passive mode. In other words, the kingdom of God is here. It's God's pleasure for you to experience it. It's God's desire for you to know it. And the kingdom of God can be broken up into four categories that will help us with this. The first manifestation of the kingdom of God was manifested by the political nation of Israel in the Old Testament when he called out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he made the 12 tribes into a kingdom. That was, in the Old Testament sense, the kingdom of God. How do we know? They had kings. Duh. God was present in the king as the authority and sovereign over the universe represented in his Old Testament church called Israel. They were the kingdom of God. They were a kingdom of priests and they were a kingdom of royalty and they were to serve the true and the living God in the land of Palestine as a light to the world that Jehovah alone is God and that to get to God, you've got to come to Jerusalem. They were the political kingdom, a religio-political kingdom. The second kingdom that emerges up out of that kingdom is part of the prophetic element of that kingdom called the Messianic promise, which means when Messiah came, the kingdom of God was ushered in a messianic way. This is why John the Baptist and this is why Jesus could say the kingdom of God is at hand. Are you guys hearing me? Because the political kingdom had been demolished, having done two things, having sinned so grievously against the old covenant that God had to fulfill his covenant by breaking up the kingdom, breaking up the 12 tribes, but it had also terminated its chronological purpose in that the seed that was promised came through Mary. So once Christ came, the political kingdom is no more necessary. Messiah is preaching for 3.5 years. Guess what he's preaching? The kingdom of God. He's preaching the mysteries of the kingdom. He's preaching the power of the kingdom. He's manifesting the power of the kingdom in healing the sick and raising the dead and opening the eyes of the blind. Messiah is here. The king of the kingdom is here. And then he draws 12 disciples to nurture them and prepare them for the next stage of the manifestation of the kingdom. And that is the transfer of the kingdom from the stewardship of Israel, as Matthew 21 says, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to another bearing the fruits thereof. Do you know what that kingdom is called? The church of the living God. The church of the living God, which is the steward of the kingdom of God. We now occupy and possess, watch this now, the authority and power of the kingdom as given to us by Christ. He sits on his throne in glory and he governs the world, making manifest his glory through the church. Are you guys hearing me so far? The disciples experienced that dynamic as Christ brought them along with him, began to manifest his glory to them, and then gave them the power to go out and to preach and to heal and to cast out devils, and to manifest the reality that Christ was present. He told them, in a little while, I am leaving you, but I'll come back again. And he was speaking to the ministry of the third person that would be poured out on that nucleus church, the little flock that we are talking about. Are you guys hearing me? See, hear what Jesus is saying. This is totally my Father's pleasure. This is his will. The term good pleasure there is used 3 times in that English phraseology here in Luke, once in Philippians, and then again in Ephesians. In Ephesians, it speaks of the good pleasure of his will that God has purposed in Christ that we should be objects of grace. That's God's good pleasure. Isn't that good? The second time he uses that phrase is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where he says this. Watch this now. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God's good pleasure to work in you and to will in you his good pleasure. In other words, not only is God wanting to give you his good pleasure, he's working it out in your life. For it is God who worketh in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. Are you hearing me? Let me say it again. It is God who worketh in you the will and the doing of his good pleasure. Now all of a sudden, this situation now is brought in a little closer proximity because it's not only that God is giving you the kingdom, but he's manifesting the kingdom through you. It is God who worketh in us the will and to do of His what? Good pleasure. The term good pleasure there is a compound word whose prefix is what we often use when we use the word good, euo, from which we get the term eulogy, and dokio, which from which we get the term to decree or to appoint or to manifest or to give or to bestow. And it's this, that in the mind of God, He has chosen to do us good in giving us His glory and His kingdom and His eternal purpose of grace in Christ. This is the exhortation. Watch this, children of God. Here you are struggling and fearing and doubting, and God all along has been pouring out His grace in your life. In the forgiveness of your sins, in the justification of your soul, in the clothing you in His righteousness, in the filling you with His Spirit, in the waking you up every day in your right mind, in the grace in you to love the Word of God, in the ability for you to go to the throne of grace and ask for help in time of need. And when you go there, you get it. And you're asking the question, does God love me? He's bestowing His good pleasure on you every day of your life. Now watch this, and He's leading you. He's leading you, child of God. Will you hear me? He's leading you. Every day, our salvation is closer than when we first began. When a brother or sister who is in Christ wakes up in the morning, just say, I'm closer. I'm closer. I'm closer because God is leading me. God is leading me. God is leading me. And His pleasure, His well-intentioned, His absolute good purpose towards you and me is to bring us into a full manifestation of the kingdom. Now, I said it started as a political kingdom. It certainly did. It moved into a messianic kingdom. We saw that with the coming of Christ in that little window of 3.5 years ministry. And then it breaks out into God's spiritual kingdom called the church. I don't care what people say. Listen, don't listen to these nuts. Who say the kingdom of God is not here? The kingdom of God is here. My goodness, can I help you with that? Listen, I've told people this more than once, and it needs to be understood. We got a room full of folks. And y'all all are not black like me. And y'all all didn't grow up where I grew up. Some of us grew up in the most diverse places in the world. The most opposite that any person can imagine. Prior to the grace of God coming into our life, are you ready? You and I were enemies. I hated you and you hated me. We were hostile adversaries. Prior to the grace of God, had I caught you on the street, I would have ripped you off. I would have taken advantage of you. Apart from the grace of God, because of the power that some of you had, by virtue of your own ethnic background and the way things worked out, if you'd have caught me, you'd have took advantage of me. You'd have ripped me off. You'd have defrauded me. Am I making some sense? And the vast majority of us in our foolishness of thinking our own ethnic group is somehow superior to others. Do you understand how vain that thinking is? Like the Italians, you know, they just hot. But then the Italians got problems among themselves, because if you're not a Southern Italian, then you ain't much. Because you got your dark Italians and your light Italians. They fighting among themselves. Am I making some sense? Watch this. Only the kingdom of God can take people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue and bring them together authentically and genuinely and sincerely and sacrificially by the grace of God and make us one in Christ. Only the kingdom of God. Only the kingdom of God can do that. See, the cost is too great for us to make this thing happen by our own strength. You don't have it in you to love me like that. And I don't have it in me to love you like that. I'm not going down for you after the flesh like that. And you're not going down for me. But we can go down together because of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Listen, don't tell me the kingdom of God is not present. The kingdom of God is fully present. It only has one more stage to go. Are you hearing me? There's only one more stage to go. After we have enjoyed this gospel age where the Spirit of God is hunting down sinners in the patience with which only God has patience. We have only one more stage to go. After this gospel age, where the Spirit of God is patiently filling the earth with the message of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and touching rebel sinners when He wills, where He wills, how He wills, and brings them into the body of Christ, and He finally brings the last one in, He will come and change these vile bodies so that they shall be made like unto His glorious spiritual body. And we will enter into the fullness of unity for which He prayed in John 17. Are you hearing me? Father, I will. Not that he or she, but they, them, us, be with them where they are, that they might know our love, that they might know our unity, that they might experience our glory, the glory that I had with you before the world began. That's the next stage of events in human history. Between then and now, the people of God individually and collectively as the body of Christ must be led. Will you hear me? You must be led. You must be led. We have a chief shepherd who works through his under shepherds to teach you the truth of the gospel. And then we have the great shepherd by virtue of the Spirit of God who works in our heart to lead the sheep all the way to glory. Do you believe that He will get you there? Do you believe that He will get you there? Listen to me. Listen to me. His own glory is at stake. If God fails to bring in one for whom Christ died, the whole of the demonic world will be able to say He failed. Now, will you hear me? God cannot fail. God cannot fail. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. We got to be led. Amen.